Unitarian Universalists don't rely on one source of authority, like the Bible or Word of God. We have, in fact, named six sources of our authority and wisdom. And one of those sources is the prophetic deeds and words of women and men throughout history. Olympia Brown, Sophia Lyon Foss, and Marjorie Bowens Wheatley are just three among hundreds of Unitarian and Universalist women throughout history who have devoted their lives to the lofty ideals of our faith. And they have left us a legacy of their words, their music, and their lives. Because of them, I am able to stand here in this pulpit as your called minister. I have the privilege that is still denied to women in other religious faiths. Because of them, I am happy to bear the duty and obligation that they have passed on to me to create a more loving, just, and compassionate world. So I'd like to introduce you to these three women. First, Olympia Brown. Let me take you all the way back to the year 1834. In 1834, there was a young couple just married, Lafia and Asa Brown. They were so much in love, and they were living in the Green Mountains of Vermont. This was their homeland. This was where their people were from. Unfortunately, all the good farmland was taken, and there were very few jobs to be had. Their friends and family were moving west or moving into the cities. And so the Browns decided to go out into the vast frontier. And at that time, the vast frontier was Michigan. They settled in Kalamazoo County, Michigan. And 1 year later, they had a little baby girl named Olympia. Now, Olympia's mother was a cradle universalist, and she taught her daughter all the good news of universalism, that all people are children of God, and that all people are worthy and entitled to love and respect. She taught her daughter that men and women were equal, and that no loving God would ever condemn anyone to hell. As a young woman, Olympia Brown attended Antioch College in Ohio, where the university professor there was Horace Mann, who was also a universalist. He was the president of the college. She loved the liberal atmosphere at Antioch. It was just the right fit for her. But she eventually noticed that there were no women coming to lecture at the college. And so in one of her first organizing efforts, she formed a committee, like good Unitarians and Universalists do. She formed a committee and brought the first woman lecturer to Antioch College. And that person was the Reverend Antoinette Brown Blackwell. Now, she was a Congregationalist at that time, but her denomination refused to ordain her because she was a woman. So, in good congregational polity, she went out and found a small church in South Boston, and they agreed to ordain her, even though the national organization wouldn't recognize it. By the way, Antoinette eventually left and became a Unitarian minister. Well, when Olympia Brown attended that lecture that she worked so hard to organize, there she saw in the pulpit Antoinette, the Reverend Antoinette Blackwell, preaching to her fellow students and the faculty, and she was completely opened to the idea that women could preach. It was the first time that she had ever thought that. And she set her mind on the path of ministry. But this was the year 1845, and there was not one theological school that was openly accepting female students. She wrote letters, she got rejection letters back, on and on and on it went, until one day she did get an acceptance letter from St. Lawrence Theological School in New York. Now, she had packed up all her bags, she was ready to go, and another letter came in the mail. It was from the very president of St. Lawrence. And the president wrote in this letter, "Well, I hear you're coming, I don't think it's a very good idea. I really don't think that women should be called into ministry. And just make sure that you know we are not going to ordain you, no matter how well you do at our school. You're going to most likely face a lot of harassment from the other students. It's going to be a difficult life. But if you want to come, come. Despite that very lukewarm welcome letter, and despite all the challenges that she faced, Olympia Brown did finish her education. And then she wanted someone to ordain her. And not just a congregation, although that's very nice to be ordained by a congregation. She wanted to be recognized by an institution, the larger body, just like her male counterparts. She asked and asked, and they said no, they said no. She asked again. She asked, I think it was the northern region of the Universalist Association, their ordaining council. And they said no, and her professors even spoke out against her, saying, no, this is a very bad idea. But she persevered, and finally, I think just because they wanted to get rid of her, they said yes. Actually, what her argument was, please, just judge me solely on the basis of my skill and not based on my sex. And when they did that, they couldn't deny her. The council was under great pressure because if they chose to ordain her, she would become the first woman in America to be ordained by a denomination. This would be the first. And you know what happens when the first comes through? The floodgates open. They were afraid of setting a precedent that would cause women to flock to the ministry. And then you know what would happen? It would lower the professional standards. It would cause salaries to go down. Eventually, the council did say yes, and they ordained her on June 25th, 1863. And she did become the first woman to achieve full standing by any denomination in America. Well, that was the easy part. The next part was trying to convince a congregation to hire her. She thought, very naively, that the congregations would be kinder, parishioners would be kinder than the institution of, you know, higher learning. Brown was optimistic that she would find a suitable congregation, but none of the search committees would even talk to her. Discouraged, Brown went straight to the top, went straight to the Universalist Association in Boston, straight into the president's office, and said, I need help. I need your help in finding a pulpit. And the president at that time looked at her and said, I do not believe that it is in the nature of women to be preachers. Well, she wouldn't take no for an answer, and she kept badgering President Minor, and he finally sent her off way out into the countryside to a small church in the south side of Boston who was not, and they weren't able to find a minister, so he sent her off there. And so this went. For 24 years, she did parish ministry. She endured the prejudices from her colleagues, from her superiors, from her congregants. She did serve many congregations in Massachusetts and in Connecticut, and finally in Racine, Wisconsin. She was also lecturing all over the country in favor of voting rights for women. She was 52 years old after she completed all of her parish duties, but she was not about to slow down. At 52, she was thinking about her next challenge. Her devotion to the Universalist faith led her to direct her energies toward the universal suffrage movement, to give the right to vote to all citizens, both men and women, whatever race, whoever they were. She thought that everyone should have the right to vote. And so, for the next 33 years, she had a second career organizing the suffrage workers and riding the lecture circuit. Progress was incredibly slow and incredibly frustrating. The women were growing weary. And President Wilson was in office. He was not a fan of the women's movement. On the very day that President Wilson was flying out, or I guess he wasn't flying, he was sailing off to France to meet with dignitaries in Paris, Olympia Brown and the fellow suffragettes decided that they would meet in front of the White House at the statue of Lafayette and hold a protest. They held up his speeches, President Wilson's speeches, and burned them. I wish I could have been there. Must have been quite a sight. There's Reverend Olympia Brown, now age 84. Can you imagine? Now age 84, as fired up as ever, throwing the president's speeches into the fire, saying, "America has fought for France and the common cause of liberty, but I have been fighting for liberty for 70 years, and I protest against the president leaving our country with this old fight still unwon." It would be two more years before women would win the right to vote. And Olympia Brown was there to cast her one and only vote. That was 1920. It was the year 1920, and when Olympia Brown cast that vote, Sophia Lyon Foz was 44 years old. She was a grown woman. She had been a high school teacher. She had been the principal of an experimental Sunday school in New York. She was married. She was raising three children, including one daughter named Jamie Foz, who was a member of this congregation and who donated this lovely silk hanging to WUU. Now, at age 44, Sophia was thinking about going back to school, this time to Union Theological Seminary, not to become a minister, but to figure out how ministers think. Because she wanted to challenge ministers to move out of the old-fashioned Sunday school box. In those days, a lot of adults thought that children were just kind of empty vessels, and all you had to do was pour knowledge into them. And Sophia thought, no, children are more like fertile gardens, already planted with wonderful seeds, ready for learning and growing. She was passionate about helping the children to develop their innate religious capacity. She believed that all adults needed to do was help children to think about ordinary things until the insights and feelings are found which have a religious quality. What if today's children were just allowed to express freely their reactions to the fundamental everyday things of life, things like life and death and birth, the sun and the moon and the stars and dreams and shadows, the wind and rain? Shouldn't those experiences be the beginning of religious education rather than Bible stories of people long ago? Foz's other great emphasis in preparing children for a life of adulthood was to teach peace and harmony in the increasingly religious, pluralistic world. Foz believed that from the youngest years and throughout their lives, the study of the world's religions would lead to a greater sense of connectedness among all the people of the world. These ideas seem quite ordinary to us today because, thanks to Sophia Foz, these principles have been embedded in our Unitarian Universalist religious education for over two generations. But for her, it was a radical revelation because for the first 20 years of her life, Sophia Foz was an evangelical Christian. She was training herself and other young people to go out into the world as missionaries, just like her parents. As a student at Worcester College in Ohio, she grew quite serious about her faith and her call to become a missionary. And so in order to prepare a little bit better to become a missionary, she enrolled in 2 biblical scholarship classes, proving once again that a little education is a dangerous thing. Because the more she learned, the more she questioned, and the more she questioned, the more expansive her thinking became. Sophia gave up her dream of being a missionary and took on a new dream, a dream of being a religious educator for children. She went back to school, earning a master's degree in elementary education, and that took her to New York City. New York City opened up her mind and opened up her thinking to question everything that she had previously believed. It was 1900. Can you imagine what New York City was like in the year 1900? 1901, 1902, when she was going to school there. Well, in the religious world, this was a hotbed of progressive liberal religion. This is where all the new thought was coming from. And still, even with all of this progressive liberal ideology around her, Foz was still quite ahead of her time. She was disappointed that so few ministers really understood what she was trying to say about religious education. And that's why she enrolled at Union Theological School. She was hoping that she could learn how to talk to ministers and get them to change their minds. She's now 48 years old and excited to devote the rest of her life to this new endeavor. Union Theological Seminary was the center of the social gospel at that time. The social gospel preached that the kingdom of God was right here, right now. And if you wanted to follow Jesus, what that meant was to repair and restore the present-day social conditions, not wait for some other worldly event. By 1926, Sophia Foz was one of the first female lecturers and professors at Union Seminary. She was also working at Riverside Church with Henry Emerson Fosdick. She was writing books. She was a prolific writer. She was lecturing, she was teaching, but she still had not entered the world of Unitarianism. That didn't happen until a few years later, when she learned that the Unitarians were very frustrated and unhappy with their current Sunday school curriculum. And so she came and revamped the entire thing. For the next 27 years, Sophia Lyon Foz was the editor of children's materials for the New Beacon series in religious education for the Unitarians. Like Olympia Brown, Foz began this whole new venture later in life. She was 61 years old when she began working with the Unitarians. 61 when she started a brand new thing. And that's when she joined her first UU congregation up in Maryland. And then, at the age of 80, she was ordained by that congregation in Bethesda as the first female professor to be ordained a Unitarian Universalist minister. Reverend Foz finally did retire when she was 88. For most of her life, she was often the only woman in a room full of men. She was often the one and only woman at professional gatherings, at conferences, at meetings. She was the one and only woman in the classroom. Now, I know that many of us have had that experience off and on in our lives of being the only one, right? To be the one and only woman, to be the one and only gay man, to be the one and only African American, to be the one and only older person. But some of us know what it's like to live life like this every single day, when virtually every office, every meeting room, every church you walk into is a situation where you are the one and only. In 1967, the Unitarian Universalist Association surveyed its member congregation and found this rather disturbing statistic. 27% of the congregation said that being black would hamper ministerial effectiveness. 27% said that if you're black, your effectiveness as a minister would be hampered. At the same time, they said 47% of them said that if you're a woman, your ministerial effectiveness would be hampered. What if you're a black woman? In 1967, as the UUA was grappling with its issues of race and gender, Marjorie Bowens Wheatley had just graduated from the Dobbins Vocational Tech School in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, having majored in business education. She had grown up there in Philadelphia with 9 brothers and sisters. Her father was a locksmith and an ordained deacon at the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith. Like many ministers, Reverend Bowens Wheatley had a full career before she even thought about going into the ministry. In Washington, D.C., she published or produced public television shows. So there was a weekly TV show called Black Perspectives in the News that she produced, and she also produced a nightly news and issues analysis show called Evening Exchange. She also produced a bunch of documentaries and even was nominated for an Emmy Award. All of this work was done in Washington, D.C., where she discovered All Souls Unitarian. Now, back then, the Reverend David Eaton was the senior minister. He was the first African-American minister serving a large Unitarian or Universalist congregation. Her involvement as a layperson at All Souls eventually led her to Boston to work for the Unitarian Universalist Service Committee and doing other denominational work. But as she kept doing this work, she kept feeling a tug to make her work more closely aligned to her values. And so she went to seminary. And in 1994, she was ordained by her home congregation in Washington, D.C. After her ordination, she served the community church in New York City. She served a UU congregation in Austin, Texas, and in Tampa, Florida. She also worked at various district offices and UUA offices. She also helped to found the African American UU Ministers Association, and she often spoke very frankly to her white colleagues, especially about the problem of Eurocentrism that still dominates the Unitarian Universalist faith. She addressed colleagues in 2002 in this convocation address, and she said, "You know, someday I'm going to update W.E.B. Du Bois' book, The Ways of White Folks, and I'm going to focus on the cost of Eurocentrism, of cultural indifference in a multicultural society. In our movement, there seems to be this canon of literature and music and language and art that are rooted in the European experience, and people feel that that's normative. Eurocentrism is seen as logical and rational, and those who express a need for a more spirited form of worship are somehow made to feel less educated and less worthy. These presumptions make it extremely difficult for culturally oppressed groups to find a place in our congregations. Now, while I enjoy and appreciate a wide variety of cultural traditions," she continues, "when I cannot find myself in a worshiping community, it drains the life of the spirit out of me, and I must go elsewhere to nurture my spirit." In 2006, Reverend Bowens Wheatley enthusiastically accepted a call to serve at the San Diego congregation. But by the time she got ready to move, she learned that the cancer had spread throughout her body, and she passed away in December of that year. 2006, that's the same year that I arrived in Williamsburg. I came here with my then husband and co-minister, Preston Moore. Marjorie was also married to a minister, and I looked to her often for guidance and wisdom as I navigated this rocky path called Unitarian Universalist Ministry for Women of Color. I am forever grateful to her. I'm forever grateful to Marjorie Bowens Wheatley for marking out the safe passages on this path. I'm ever grateful to Sophia Lyon Foz for teaching me how to prepare children to be faithful stewards of the kingdom of God. I am ever grateful to Olympia Brown for inspiring me to persist and persevere when all looks bleak. Reverend Brown constantly reminded her audiences that every nation must learn that people everywhere are children of God. But she also acknowledged how hard and impractical this work is. She says, do it anyway. Do it anyway. In the last several weeks, the world has shown us its evil, hasn't it? Women and girls in particular are at risk, and those recent events in Nigeria have broken our hearts. What is going to save us? What is going to save our world from devaluing and overlooking the lives of women? Well, one thing we know is that religion plays a powerful role in limiting the lives of women. And any work that breaks down the system of patriarchy must be supported. I've said this before in the sanctuary. You all know it by now, I hope, that patriarchy damages and kills and dampens the souls of men just as often as it damages, kills, and dampens the soul of women. I'd like you to turn to your hymnals. It's number 212. It's actually 211 and 212. So there are these two hymns side by side here. We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder, 211, is an African-American spiritual. And they think it was written in the early 1800s by Liberian or other African people who dreamed of returning to Africa once they were free from slavery. And then on the opposite page is the same tune but different words. We Are Dancing Sarah's Circle is the same music, but Carol Eagleheart used the words from the feminist theologian Nellie Morton to shift this very masculine image to a more feminine one. Now, Matthew Fox is this radical, progressive theologian, and he wrote about Jacob's Ladder once, saying what he wanted to do was chop up Jacob's Ladder and take all the pieces and lay it on the ground to form a circle. He says the ladder represents a male worldview. It takes us away from the earth, he writes, traveling one behind the other in a straight line. It's about moving up toward perfection, climbing over anybody who gets in the way. It also envisions God as way up there, away from the earth, away from the bodies on the earth. Now, the circle, on the other hand, the circle is of the earth. It gathers all the beings together in one tribe and one human family. And so let us rise in body or spirit and sing number 212. We Are Dancing Sarah's Circle.